Welcome to the LifeLink Church Podcast. We hope you hear something that will make a difference in your everyday life. If there is anything we can do to be a bigger part of God's plan for your life, then please email us at info@lifelinkchurch.com and let us know. Now prepare your hearts to hear God's word to you today.
Has risen, yes or no? Amen. So glad to see all of you here in the campus. And those of you that are worshiping with us online, we're so glad to know that you're right there as well. We know God's got something in store He wants to do for all of us this morning. And so we just want to say thanks again for choosing to worship with us here at LifeLink. I just want to say a couple of things before I get started. One of the things that we do every year in our Easter service, and this is something I'm hoping all of you will be willing to participate with, even if you're a guest, maybe if you're visiting even from out of town, we'd still love you to participate in this, and that is something we call a spiritual survey. And so for the next couple of moments, the ushers are going to walk through the auditorium. They're going to be passing the buckets down the aisle. Would you be willing, please, to take one of the cards out of that bucket and be ready to pass that back at the end of the at the service and let us know. We sample two things. Number one, just a general sense of where people are in their spiritual journey. And the second thing is, and this is equally important, and that is, what sermon series would actually be most meaningful to you to hear? In other words, when Jesus was teaching, often He was teaching in response to something someone asked or an observation He had. And so we want to do the same thing. We want to take the scriptures and make them personally applicable to you. So that's one of the reasons we take this spiritual survey. So even, again, if you're not a regular attender here, just your question if alone would be helpful to us. So please do that. While the ushers are passing out the surveys, I thought it'd be fun to read a fictional account of God's interaction with His creation. How many of you know God actually created all of this? He did. And so this is purely fictional. You can tell as I get into this, all the created elements are out of whack. But I thought it'd be fun anyway. On the first day, God created the dog. God said, "Sit all day by the door of your house and bark at anyone who comes in or walks past. And for that, I'll give you a lifespan of 20 years. The dog said, "That's too long to be barking. Give me 10 years and I'll give you the other 10 back." And so God agreed. On the second day of creation, God created the monkey. God said, "Entertain people, do monkey tricks, make them laugh. And for that, I'll give you 20-year lifespan." The monkey said, "Oh man, monkey tricks for 20 years? The dog gave you back 10, so that's what I'd like to do too if you'd take them back." And God agreed. On the third day, God created the cow. God said, "You must go to the field with the farmer all day and labor under the hot sun, have calves, give milk to support the farmer. And for that, I'll give you a lifespan of 60 years. The cow said, "That's kind of tough life if you want me to live for 60 years. Let me have 20 and I'll give you 40 back." And God agreed. On the fourth day, God created the human. God said, "Eat, sleep, play, relax, and enjoy yourself. Do nothing. Just enjoy, enjoy, enjoy. And for that, I'll give you 20 years. The man said, "What, only 20 years? What I'd like to do is take my 20 and then the 40 the cow gave you back and the 10 the dog gave you back and the 10 the monkey gave you back. That makes 80. Is that okay with you?" God said, "Yes, that's fine." So that's why for the first 20 years we eat, sleep, play, relax, and enjoy ourselves and do absolutely nothing. For the next 40 years we labor to support our family. For the next 10 years we do monkey tricks to entertain our grandchildren. And the last 10 years we sit in the front of our house and bark at everything that walks by. Isn't that fun? I just thought that'd be a fun way to get started. I thought nothing else would help, at least help you take those connection cards. So now I do want to bring something that is a very, very big part of what we celebrate, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the linchpin that everything hangs on. The scripture says, if He didn't raise from the dead, then even our preaching is for nothing. And so we want to say that today, everything we're going to be talking about is underwritten by the single event in history of His resurrection. And so I'm going to encourage you to at least open your mind and consider what this message has by way of God's voice to you today. What I want to do is take seven things that Jesus said while He was actually hanging on the cross, paying for our sins. There are seven phrases and seven things He said, and I want to take those seven things and turn them into essentially seven promises that God makes to us that he underwrote by the shedding of His blood and giving His own life for us. And so if you're taking notes or if you're just going to take pictures of the screen or do something, I'm hoping you'll capture what God says to you for the next few moments. And some of you have already been connecting the dots and said 7 points. This is going to be a really long sermon. I promise you it won't be a really long sermon. Since there's only 7 points, since there is 7 points, I pretty much have to get right to the point and make the point. Amen? So first thing I want to say is that the first promise he gave us is total forgiveness. Everyone say total forgiveness. We see this as Jesus was hanging on the cross in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. He said this. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." So the context here is he's looking into the face of people that are basically murdering him on the cross, had filleted his body with a cat of nine tails, had humiliated him, stripped him naked, and nailed him to a tree to die in front of everybody. That is a heinous act. And even in the face of something as horrendous as that, Jesus was actually expressing the very heart behind what he was doing when he looked at them in the eyes and then prayed to the Father, "Father, they don't know what they're doing. Please don't hold this to their charge. Forgive them." This morning, I want you to know that's God's promise to you, complete forgiveness. Only you know what the range of that forgiveness is for. Even if it's something that you're hoping nobody ever finds out about, I want you to know God already knows, and he's given you complete forgiveness so long as you open your heart to who he is. The word forgive in the original language means to remove guilt. And that means more than just remove the feeling of guilt, because even if it was just remove the feeling of guilt, it would be worth receiving Christ, because guilt is a crushing, defeating emotion. But Jesus' death on the cross was far more than just removing the feeling of guilt. He actually died to remove the condition of guilt. Does that make sense? And in his dying on the cross to pay for that, there's a biblical word I want to give to you this morning, and we'll sound it out and work it out, but the word is justified. 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 Everyone say justified. So you may have a mindset of what that word means, maybe a couple of definitions in your mind, but let me give you a practical working definition of the word justified when it comes to the application of the atonement for our sin. If you look at the word justified, put the next version of that up there and just put dashes between the syllables, just if I'd. Do you see it? Just if I'd. So the completeness of his forgiveness of our sins makes us justified. Put that last version up if you would. What that really means, it's just as if I'd never sinned. So when you think of the first promise that God gave us with the expression of those words, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing," the completeness of his forgiveness for you is not like you had written something down in pencil and then erased it. You still see the indents on the paper. That's not how it is. It's just as if you had never sinned in your life. I don't know who I'm talking to, whether you're here in the campus or maybe you're worshiping with us online, but you've been harassed and harangued by memories of guilt associated with conditions and sins of your life. And God wants you to know that the condition of forgiveness for you through the atonement is just as if you had never done that. That's his promise to you. That's his first promise. The second promise is the phrase immediate paradise. Immediate paradise. Jot that down or take a picture of the screen so you can remember that. Immediate paradise. Jesus was talking in answer to one of the thieves that was crucified with him. There was one on each side. One of them mocked Christ and the other of them asked his forgiveness. And in response to the one who asked forgiveness, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today you'll be with me in paradise. What's he saying? Your life is about to be extinguished, and I want you to know today you'll be with me in paradise. In other words, when we close our eyes in this life, we open our eyes in heaven. For those who actually receive Christ for who he is, there is no time between when we close our eyes here in this life and open our eyes in heaven. What's he saying? I want you to know, because of what I'm doing right now, at the end of this life, you step across the line into heaven with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 says this, "We are always confident," everyone say confident, "knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For when we walk by faith, we walk by faith and not by sight." Verse 8 says, "But we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." What's he saying? To be absent for those who are following Christ, for those who are in relationship with God through what Jesus did. He said to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. It's a promise to us. Number three, the third thing he said was voiced in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. It says this: about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which he says means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Never forsaken. That's the third promise, never forsaken. Here we have this exchange between Jesus and the Father. Just before he actually breathes his last breath, says his last few words, he actually declares this, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" Hebrews chapter 3, second part of verse 5 says this, "For he himself said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you." What I want you to see this morning is the message of that statement that we are never forsaken was this. Jesus took all of the sin of humanity. He took that in him, and he died on Calvary's cross to pay for that so that he would be the one who was forsaken by the Father, and you will not be forsaken by the Father. In other words, no matter what you do, God will not turn his back on you. Why? Because Jesus took that penalty. Does that make sense? So what we're talking about today is promises that God gave us through the message that Jesus said when he was hanging on the cross, paying for the things that separate you and me from him. Amen? Why did Jesus do this? Because God is the one who forsook him so that he would not have to forsake us. And I love that about that. The fourth message is a statement called constant care. It's a promise, constant care. Look at the context of this in John chapter 19, verse 26 and 27. The verse 26 says, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." Imagine this, Jesus dying on Calvary's cross, the single most excruciating type of death that is possible. In the middle of his suffering and pain, not just in his physical body, but in the spiritual context of what he was actually suffering on our behalf, in the middle of all of that, he actually looked out to see his mother and arranged for her care in the middle of his own excruciating suffering. You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of God looking through all the pain, all the distortion, everything in our life and saying, "I want you to know I am with you. I will not leave you, I will not forsake you. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be with you. I'll protect you. I'll arrange for your provision." It doesn't mean that we're not going to experience crisis. It doesn't mean that we're not going to experience tragedy. But what he was saying is, in the middle of that crisis, in the middle of that tragedy, I will be with you. And I will take care of you. Constant care. The fifth promise is the word full atonement. Full atonement. John chapter 19, verse 28 says this: "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst. I thirst.'" Now you may be wondering what I'm going to talk about with this, because that's an interesting phrase, "I thirst." What I wanted to talk about to you is another biblical word that you see in Scripture that we don't use very often, so I'm going to give you the word and then explain the practical definition of what it means, atonement. The word is atonement. 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 If you take that and break that down into three syllables and look at it, it means at-one-ment. At-one-ment. And then if you supplement the word "with" for "meant," basically that means "at one with." So we talked a moment ago about the word "justified." In other words, the completeness of Christ's forgiveness for our sin makes it so that it is just as if we had never actually sinned at all. But that's so complete that he paid for our atonement, or our at-one-ment, which means that we can be reconciled with the Father in our originally created condition of relationship. So I want you to look at a couple of passages of Scripture. The first one is John chapter 17, verse 21. It says this, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says this, "That they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." What's he saying? Jesus is praying that we would be one in him and in the Father. So this is so different than actually trying to figure out which religion to join up to. And on big days like this, it's important that we actually look back on the roots of what Jesus did for us when he died on Calvary's cross. It wasn't just to give us a piece of jewelry that we hang around our neck as we celebrate a cross or a crucifix. It's not just so that we put something on our buildings or put them up in front as a signal. He actually was paying the price to do something for us we could not do ourselves. And that is not just to make an impression with the amount of suffering that he went through, although he did go through a lot of suffering. He was literally paying a legal penalty in the courts of heaven for the sin that separates us from God. And in the context of being separated from God, we are left to live this life based on our own best efforts, which will never, ever be enough. Listen, God created humanity to live in relationship with him. Without that relationship, there is a huge part of our life that is absent and we wobble. And we try to stuff every type of experience into that hole that is possible. But the only thing that will fill that spot in who God created us to be is an actual, functional, vibrant relationship with God. And this is a struggle point when it comes to pastors and Christ followers trying to explain this, because most of the time people listen to these types of statements through the lens of religion and action points and rituals and culture and labels and all the things that make us feel like we're living a good life. But what God was actually doing when he said, I'm going to pay the price to give you justification so that it's as if you had never sinned to begin with. Your life is clean as if you'd never sinned. So that I can actually pay for the atonement, which is your at-one-ment, which means no matter where, how far you feel like you've gone from God, God says, I want you, I've paid the price, and I want to live life together with you. I want us to live in complete, unseparated, unsevered relationship. At-one-ment. At-one-ment. That's what he was paying for. So how does that relate to his thirst for when he says, I'm thirsty? In the timeline of his crucifixion, they had already offered him a drink and he refused it. So I'm suggesting this morning that he was not thirsty for a physical drink. What he was saying was something different. Let me read two other passages of scripture and then give you the connection between all three of these points. Luke chapter 22, verse 42 says this. Jesus is praying in the garden and he says this, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. In other words, if there's any other way to do this, please take this cup away from me. Then he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Most of the time, and appropriately so, we celebrate the fact that Jesus said, basically, there's a part of my experience that would rather do this a different way. And the way he said it was, if there's any other way, please take this cup from me, is the figure of speech he used to say that. What he was saying is, I'd rather not have to go through this experience if there's any other way. But then we celebrate the fact that he said, yet, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. How many of you are grateful that Jesus actually said that? Amen. The point I'm actually making with this particular passage, passing through this passage, is the figure of speech he used to say, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. What's that cup represent? The sin of humanity. The sin of humanity. Which we also see in John chapter 18, verse 11, Jesus said to Peter there in the garden, he said, now, and the picture that we see here is after he's prayed that prayer, then they showed up in the garden to arrest him, and he started the experience of being tried, ultimately being crucified. Well, his disciples, Peter, one of the fishermen, unsheathed his sword, took a swing at some guy's head. The guy ducked and he cut his ear off. Well, Jesus actually healed the guy's ear, put it back on, and said, that's not what this is for. Here, take your ear and have a nice day. Which I always thought was kind of interesting. It's like, why would he cut an ear off? And then it dawned on me, he wasn't swinging for his ear. He was a fisherman. He's not that good at swords. He was probably just swinging for his whole head, and the guy ducked, and all he got was the ear. But Jesus, knowing that's not what it was about, imagine, healing somebody who's there to capture you, making sure that I want to make sure you're okay. But listen to what he said. Put your sword away. Then he said this. Shall I not drink the cup my Father has given me? What's the cup? Sin. So in the garden he says, if there's any other way, take this cup. Then he says, shall I not drink the cup? And then he says on the cross, I thirst. In other words, what is he saying? I'm ready for the cup. I'm at this spot now. I'm ready for, I want to do this. I'm ready at this spot in the journey where I look at everything is, and I look at the people this is going to pay to bring back to you, Father. I'm ready. I want the cup now. Does that make sense? So that was the fifth thing that Jesus actually said, the promise of paying completely for our atonement or our at-one-ment. Our at-one-ment. The sixth thing Jesus said was this: it's completely finished. It is completely finished. John chapter 19, verse 29 through 30 says this: now with a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, which I believe was representing our sin, he said, It is finished. In other words, he actually received it this time. He said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. Everyone say finished. Jesus was saying something. He used a word that in the original language is almost a legal term that means it's the transaction is complete. In other words, what was necessary to pay for the transaction is completely done. It's a finalized transaction. In other words, he's saying, I want it to be said both in the natural and in the courts of heaven, it is completely done. I have done everything that is needed to completely pay for the sin of humanity. So I'm going to let that settle on you just for a moment again. Why? Because Jesus preached the message with his last few words of his life. And one of them was, the issue of sin, I've paid completely. I'm just going to pause here for a moment and just let that settle on you. Jesus paid completely for the sin of our life. The sin of our life. He paid completely. I've done everything that's needed to completely pay for the sin. So since he did his part on his side of redemption, what is our part of receiving what he did? Listen to the insight we get from John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29. Jesus, they said to Jesus, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said this to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. In other words, when it comes down to this big exchange, his life for our sin, when it comes down to that big exchange, what do we do? How do we operate that transaction? In other words, the instinctive thing for us to do is, how do we work that? And Jesus basically said, I want you to know, I've done all the work. I did it all. The only thing left to do is believe. 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 Believe on that he is who he said he is. Receive what he actually did for us and commit to follow him as our Savior and Lord. Why? Because he's our shepherd. He's our Savior. He is God. We could do nothing in our own merit to achieve rightness with God, fellowship and relationship with him. Jesus said, I paid all of it. I paid for everything. The only thing left for you to do is actually believe it, receive it, and commit to live it. So our commitment to him in response to his commitment to us really is reflected in number 7, the last thing he said on the cross, which is an expression of eternal commitment. Eternal commitment. Everyone say eternal commitment. The 7th thing, the last thing Jesus said on the cross, listen carefully to what he said. Jesus had cried out with a loud voice. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Into your hands. Where did he commit his spirit? Into the Father's hands. Everyone say hands. In other words, the last thing he said is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I'm committing my spirit. I'm entrusting that to you. Two things I want to point out. Number one was he placed the vulnerability of his life in his father's hands. But he used the phrase, I commit that to you. I commit that to you. So in his death as it relates to you and me, he fully committed his life to pay for our ability to reconnect with God. He fully committed to you in doing that. No one could do that outside of him. And he fully committed to you to pay that price. And he fully committed his life, his spirit, to the Father's hands. Notice what happens to those whose lives are in his hands. John chapter 10, verse 28 and 29 says this, "And I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my," what's the word? "Hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." There's something that happens when you and I accept who Christ is, believe on who he is, accept what he did, and commit our lives to follow him. It aligns the yieldedness of our lives into his hands, the control of his hands. We entrust our life into his hands. Jesus said, "I want you to know when you get into my hands, my spirit is in the Father's hands. And my Father is greater than all. And no one will ever be able to snatch you out of my Father's hands." What's he saying? My Father is eternally committed to you. That makes sense? At the close of the message this morning, what I really want to do is talk to those of you who are wondering, where do I stand with God? If all that's true, then where do I stand with God? How do I do this? Because I actually want what Jesus came to pay for with his life. The first step is to believe. Everyone say believe. And in all the years I've served as a pastor, this is the one area that people stick on the most. How do I believe it? I hear it. I want it. How do I believe? Let me just give you a phrase that may help unlock this for you. Because it comes down to the fact of, do you believe? Do you believe what? That Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus lived a sinless life. That Jesus sacrificed his sinless life in exchange for the sin of our lives. The sin of your life. And that he's given you access to the Father through his own sacrifice. So that you would be justified. Just as if you had never sinned. The forgiveness so clear, so clean, and so complete. It's as if you had never sinned ever. Imagine what that would be like to wake up in the morning as if you had never sinned a day in your life. How do you get to that spot? Believe. Believe what? Jesus is who he said he was, is. And because of that, he did what he said he came to do. And he's offering that to you. And he said, here's the door to it. Believe. You may be thinking, I hear it. I want it. How do I believe? Sat down with a man who had lost his son years and years ago. This man struggled in and out of Christian culture and Christian churches. His son had made a profession of faith. His son actually died of alcohol poisoning. The heart of a broken father. And he said, I want to believe so badly because I know the context of that is if I believe and receive Christ, then I'll actually be at one. He didn't use the word at one, but I'll be right with God and I'll see my son in heaven again someday. But I don't know how to believe. Let me give you a phrase that may answer that question for you. Just a simple way of looking at it. If someone can predict his own death, burial for 3 days, and his resurrection, and actually pull it off, I'm going to go with what he said. It may be just that simple. If someone can predict his own death, his burial for 3 days, and his resurrection, and pull it off, then I can actually trust what he's saying. Why? Because only God could do that. For over 2,000 years, that one simple fact, the historicity of the resurrection of Christ has been verified again and again. It's been attacked and stood the test of time for over 2,000 years. That they simply cannot get that out of history's timeline. His death, his burial, and his resurrection, so compellingly impactful in history that it split BC and AD. Your birthday is established by his death, burial, and resurrection. So why am I saying that? Because if someone can predict his own death, his three-day burial, his resurrection, and pull it off, I'm going to go with what he said. What did he say? He said this: I'm going to give you total forgiveness. You'll never be forsaken. I'm going to constantly be with you, caring for what you need. I'm going to pay for your full atonement so you can be at one with the Father. It is completely finished, and he is completely and eternally committed to you, to those who believe in and follow him. And when you close your eyes in death in this life, you'll open your eyes in eternity that same day, instant redemption in eternity. I don't know who you are, and I don't know where you're at. I do know this: God brought you into this experience, whether you're here in this building or you're worshiping with us online. God brought you to this point with that simple thing. If he could predict his own death, predict his three-day burial, predict his resurrection, and pull it off, the only solution there is he's God, and you can trust what he says. You can trust your life. You can trust your history. You can trust your future into his hands. That's the seven promises he's making to you today. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. You are such a good and compellingly merciful God that you would look into our sin-stained lives and say, I've made a provision and you can trust me with it. I completely committed to you through the death of my son, Jesus, who paid completely for your forgiveness. Would you receive that today? Is God's message to you. And would you live the rest of your life committed to following Jesus as your Lord and Savior? If that's you today, I'm going to ask that you join me and everyone else in this simple life change prayer. It's a biblical prayer of repentance. Can we just say this together out loud? Heavenly Father, come on everyone. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me enough to tell me the truth in your Bible. Jesus, thank you for loving me enough to die on Calvary's cross, to pay for every sin I've ever committed. I'm asking you today to forgive me, to wash me and cleanse me, and make me brand new. Today I yield my life to you. I commit to follow you as my Lord and Savior. From this day forward, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Come on, you guys, let's celebrate this morning. He is risen. He is risen. That means his words are true.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. We pray that you are blessed by God's word. For more information, visit lifelinkchurch.com.